13, Isaiah 13. So, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. I'm giving some thought to this idea of seeing. I almost wonder if it wasn't like the way we see images on a TV screen. You know, you're not there, but you can see it, you can see what's happening, and we don't know how these prophets were able to see these visions, but maybe it's perhaps somehow analogous to a TV screen where they could see what the Lord wanted them to see and then they shared it with us. But probably not quite as simple as that, but nevertheless. He says here, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. Those who exult rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the day of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So we have now a return to the voice of judgment. We were seeing there in chapters 11 and 12, Isaiah was looking forward to the glorious millennial and messianic kingdom, and he was talking about all the wonderful things that would happen, and people would come, and they would rejoice when they drew water from the wells of salvation. But now he gets back into what is coming. Now the question is this burden against Babylon back then, or is this against the Babylon that is yet to come? We know, of course, from Revelation 17 and 18 that there, John there talks about what is going to happen. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, it's not the one I wanted to read. There we go. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And then we see in verse 5, It says, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so the question here is, when we're looking at this passage in Isaiah 13, is he referring to the Babylon that was then standing, the Babylon of the Chaldees that was in the land of Shinar at that time, or is it something that is yet future to both his time and even our time? And that is a question not easily answered, I would suggest to you. Though, I'll at least say this, my gut feeling is that this is talking about a time that is yet future, and I'll give you my reasons for believing that. Now, let me just say this, having said that, as we see, many times a prophecy can have a dual fulfillment. So this could have been written to encourage the people back then that, listen, God is going to take care of Babylon. Yes, he's going to use them to judge you now, but then God will judge them later. Both the Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon back then, and of course, ultimately, the future Babylon. So we have several clues here. First of all, in verse 3, it says, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. Now we see that these are terms that are often used to speak of the angelic realm. So it's possible that God is referring to his angelic or even potentially demonic servants. And we know that there are some demons that serve God. Ultimately, Satan is actually a servant of God. Remember in Job that God allowed Satan and used Satan to prove the one he loved, Job. We also read when King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat got together that God said, you know, who will go and deceive Ahab, that we could bring a judgment against him? And then a lying serpent came, a lying spirit came and said, I will go and I will lie to him and deceive him. And God said, okay, go. We see that there in 2 Kings. So the fact that God can use both good angels and bad angels for his purposes, we certainly see that in Scripture. So this could be referring to his angelic host. Now it could be simply that he's talking about the coming of Babylon. Now remember that Isaiah is writing about 740, 730 BC. The Babylonians are not going to show up until 606 BC. So we've got another 125 years approximately until their time. So really, Babylon is not really on the scene. The Assyrians are the big threat. And we're at this point, the northern kingdom may or may not have fallen. We're not sure of that just yet. We saw that back in Isaiah chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. We saw there that they were talking about the Assyrians. So we're still quite a bit ahead of that. But notice here in verse 4, the noise of the multitude in the mountains like that of many people. And it says, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. Again, God can use both human agents and his angelic host to accomplish his purposes. I find verse 5 a little bit mysterious. It says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Now, it could be that we're talking about the horizon. As you look there, you see where heaven and earth meet, we would call the horizon. It could just be that he's referring to that just in a geographical sense, and not necessarily something up in heaven. However, I would not rule out that he could be talking about something in the heavenly realm. I'll have to be honest that I just don't know. But nevertheless, this day is coming. The day is coming when God is going to use, he's going to use various means to judge the world. And we see that men's hearts will melt. In the book of Revelation, it says that there will be this great fear coming upon them. Jesus talked about that. Men's hearts will fail from the expectation of things coming upon the world. when I think about the crisis, the oil spill in the Gulf, that makes me kind of nervous. There's just so many things happening, and we're not even to the millennium yet. And we start to see all these things that are beginning to happen to this world, and truly, all hands will be limp. And we're just getting a preview right now of what's to come. It's going to be a whole lot worse during the actual time of the tribulation. And verse 8, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, and they'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Remember, Jesus talked about all these things are the beginning of sorrows, and that they'll be like, in analogous to the birth pangs that come upon the world. And we even find such references. Prime Minister Brown said that we will look back in 20 years and see all these things as the birth pangs of a new world order. So even the secular people are using the current events and making them comparable to the birth pangs that come upon someone. The birth pangs, having witnessed three births, you see that, you know, for 9 months it seems like, you know, not much is happening, at least from the guy's perspective. You know. The mothers don't think so. But, you know, it's just, you kind of wonder, is that baby ever going to come out, you know? But then, little, you know, the 9th month arrives, and even just from one day to the next, there may not be any pains, but then suddenly those birth pains start and the contractions begin. And once those contractions begin, you know that you're going to have a baby. It's just a matter of time. And so you can be assured. And so I believe that we are seeing today those birth pains. Once those birth pains start, it's sort of like, it's like the world has been pregnant for a while, just kind of bringing it to full fruition, and now it's about ready to give birth. And so we're going to see this time of judgment. It's coming. It says in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. We see this motif used in many other places. We see in Isaiah 34, all the host of heaven will rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, as like leaves falling from the fig tree. We find in Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. In Ezekiel, I will blot you out. I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. Again, in Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I remember a few years ago when we had a lot of those forest fires here in California. You could look up at the moon, and it was quite red because of all the ash that was in the sky. And it makes me think of the volcano that is going off in Iceland. And I really feel that one potential fulfillment of these verses here is a tremendous amount of ash that is released into the atmosphere. If you had a lot of ash released into the atmosphere, it would darken the sun. You might not see the stars. And the moon would be turned into a blood red type of scenario. Now there's another thing that's going to happen, which I find very significant. Between 2014 and 2015, there will be what's called a tetrad of lunar eclipses. In other words, there will be a series of four complete lunar eclipses between 2014 and 2015. And it just so happens that those coincidentally fall on the biblical feast days. So they'll be on the feast of Passover and also on Sukkot or Tabernacles. Now I'm sure that's just a coincidence, right? Yeah. Yes. Well, and you can go, of course, to NASA's website and you can see when these days are going to be. But they will be four total lunar eclipses. Now, and another coincidence, of course, is the last time this happened was between 1949 and 1950, and it was within a year of when the 1948 war began. And it also happened before that. It happened in 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue and the Jews were kicked out of Spain. So that was another time that it happened. So you see that there's something special about this, when these tetrads. Now, the rabbis say that when there is a solar eclipse, it means trouble for the nations. But when there is a lunar eclipse, it means it's trouble for Israel. And so we see in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that it will be the time of Jacob's trouble. Time of Jacob's trouble is referred to there as the tribulation. So fascinating that we have four of these lunar eclipses. So that could also be what this is talking about here, where the moon will not give its will not cause its light to shine, where it could be referring to that blood red moon scenario, either through an eclipse or through the ash that comes upon the world. In fact, the volcano in Iceland is just a little tiny volcano when you compare it to things like the caldera in Yellowstone. That is the second largest volcano in the world, and it's ready to go. And according to secular geologists, they say it's supposed to erupt every 600,000 years, and it's well overdue, so they say. Of course, I don't believe in those numbers, but nevertheless, it's ready to go. So we could see something like that, where we have just a darkening of the sky and a tremendous amount of ash poured out. But why is God going to do this? He's going to punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. He's going to halt the arrogance of the proud and he's going to lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The tribulation is going to be a time when the Lord is going to pour out judgment after judgment. On the one hand, to judge, but on the other hand, to get people to that place of repentance. But we see from Revelation that by and large, many people, perhaps most people, will still not bend their knee and they will not repent of their wicked deeds. And I will make a mortal rare, more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Ophir is where King Solomon sent his ships to go and get gold, and quite famous for its gold. But mankind is going to be reduced in number. As we look through the book of Revelation, we start to tally up all the people that are wiped out. It seems like four-fifths of the world are wiped out. And so I was trying to do a little calculation of, you know, how many wedges of gold are there, but I couldn't figure out what kind of a amount of wedges, so I couldn't do any calculation of how much gold there is in the world and do some kind of analysis here. But mankind is going to be reduced by a great number. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth move out of her place in the wrath of the day of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, I take this as being very, very literal, that the earth will move out of her place. I went to a presentation a few months ago where a man was suggesting that during the tribulation, we are going to go back to the 360-day year. And it was very fascinating because that we see from the numbers that are given in the book of Daniel, also in the book of Revelation, that it's a 360-day calendar. It talks about 42 months, which is 1,260 days. So that works out perfectly to be a 360-day year. And we also see that during the time of the flood, the calendar was based on a 360-day year. It talks about 5 months or 150 days. So that means that each month is 30 days. Therefore, a 12-month year is 360 days. Anyway, this man was suggesting that that the earth is going to be put back into the 360-day year. And he made some interesting observations. And I think when we see these kind of things, and then we think about the earthquake in Chile that just happened, and you know they say that the Earth was moved out of its axis or out of its orbit by one one millionth of a degree. It's, of course, infinitesimally small. But still, just to think that an 8.9 or whatever that was, earthquake can actually move the earth. So, again, I would come to a verse like this, verse 13, and I would not interpret this figuratively or spiritually, but I would see this as being a very literal and physical interpretation, that the Lord is going to shake the heavens, whatever that may mean, I'm not sure. One potential scenario is that we're going to have some collisions of all the satellites up there in the sky, and they're going to start to fall to the earth, just like a fig tree is shaken by a mighty wind. We see in Revelation chapter 6 where these stars begin to fall to the earth. I think that could be a potential scenario. But the earth is going to move out of her place. So there's going to be a huge earthquake, and it's probably going to shake the whole earth. It's going to move it. And that could put us back into a 360-day year, because he pointed out all you have to do is just move the earth just a little bit closer to the sun, and it would reduce those 5 1/4 days that have been added. And of course, how were those added? Probably they were added, or more potentially they were added during the time of Joshua's long day, and then also when Hezekiah asked that the sundial go back 10 degrees. So at those two events, we probably have an elongation of the year, and then this potentially could set it back to the 360-day year. So some things to think about there. So it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. But people will seek comfort and protection with those who are their family and those they trust. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. God does not delight in these things by any means. He does not. In fact, this is why he's continually warning the world of what's coming. I think we sometimes can read scripture and think that God is this big mean guy, but he is the one that's been holding back the floodgates. He's the one that's been holding back the evil to a greater or lesser extent. And it's when he finally takes his hand off that evil becomes rampant. And so he's begging his people, turn, come to me now, and I can save you. But if you will not, you will be lost. Now verse 17 is what makes kind of throws a wrench into things here. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity. On the fruit of the womb their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the kingdom, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the problem here that I see is that, first of all, if we're talking about the time of when the Persians conquered the city of Babylon, that was in 538 BC, I have a few problems with this. First of all, Cyrus was a Persian. Now, he conquered the Medes, so it became the Medo-Persian Empire. So it could just be that Isaiah is just talking about the Medes when he's talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians were the stronger of the two. They were the more important of the two kingdoms. But it could just be he's using the Medes to talk about both. So that's a real possibility. But Babylon was not destroyed. It was by no means destroyed, especially as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. If we call back there in Genesis chapter 19, fire and brimstone rained down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, and they were completely destroyed in a few moments. In a few minutes, they were destroyed by all these things that rained down upon them. And so they were never to be seen again. So when Cyrus came in, what he did is he diverted the flow of the Euphrates River into a lake bed. And so that allowed him and his army to go underneath the defenses, because the river flowed through the city. And there was really no way to get into it. So an impregnable city, an incredible city. And so what he did is he diverted the water. And then he and his soldiers could actually go underneath the defenses, where underneath where the river would have been, he then could walk through. And we know that Belshazzar was having a big party. You remember there in Daniel chapter 5, and he sees the writing on the wall and what's going on. And Daniel says, this very night, your kingdom will be taken from you. And that was what happened. They were having this incredible feast. They were having all kinds of orgies and drunkenness, and they even took the utensils and such from the house of the Lord that had been in storage. They brought out these utensils, these holy utensils that had been used in the temple, and they were even using them to drink and to party to their gods. And so Cyrus came in. Basically, nobody stopped him, and they conquered the city. But they did not destroy the city. They did not destroy the city. In fact, there really wasn't much bloodshed to speak of. Yes, obviously people died and soldiers died, but they did not raise the city to the ground. They did not destroy all the inhabitants of the city. It basically just changed hands. It changed leadership. It was almost like, you know, if you were an average person, you'd wake up and, okay, we're no longer under the Babylonian Empire, we're under the Persian Empire this morning. Oh, well, that's okay, that's good to know. So I don't know how to reconcile this, unless this is talking about something either in the spiritual realm, which I think is a possibility, or it could be referring to what is yet future. And if we look at there in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, where you are going to have what seems to be some type of a religious Babylon, and then maybe a commercial Babylon, is what many commentators would suggest. But then that raises another question. In Revelation, where is Babylon? Where is Babylon? Most people, I wouldn't say most, but many Bible teachers suggest that Babylon is referring to the city of Rome. And they would point to the Roman Catholic Church as being the woman that sits on the beast. I don't know, I have some trouble with that as well, because when Peter writes, he says, those in Babylon greet you. And we know that there was still a Jewish center, a Jewish population in the city of Babylon after the time of Christ. Now, it was not any kind of a big city. In fact, when exactly Babylon was destroyed becomes quite fuzzy. I've spent some time researching this, trying to figure out, okay, when did the city, you know, cease to be? And people will give you different dates. We know that Alexander the Great came into the city. He conquered it. He was hailed as basically a liberator. And so he took the city. But again, the city was not destroyed. They had let him in without a fight. So when exactly was the city destroyed? We don't know. People continue there now. It fell out of importance. It was no longer of the importance that it had eventually been. So we can definitely say that by 500 AD it was no longer. But trying to track down exactly when it fell out of use before then is quite difficult. We know that there were such works as the Babylonian Talmud that was written in Babylon. And the very important work in the Jewish community. So this is sort of a fuzzy question, when Babylon was destroyed. And some would think that this means that it has to be built up so that it can be completely destroyed. And when we look at Revelation chapter 18 and talks about the city of Babylon, in fact, one of my friends, Dr. Kenton Bashore, he believes that the bones of Peter are going to be found in Babylon, in the land of Shinar in Iraq, and that the Catholic Church will have to admit then that Rome was not the seat, not the true seat of Peter, and that they will move their headquarters to the actual place of Babylon. Well, you know, we can. Sort of jest at that, but I think there's some real possibility in that. Again, if we want to take the Bible literally, we have to come to terms with where is Babylon. And others who would say that, well, Revelation 17 and 18 is talking about Rome. Peter was talking about Rome, but he was using this code word. I see some problems with that as well, because why would Peter say Babylon when he really meant to say Rome? If it was that dangerous, why did Paul write a whole book to the Romans? So it doesn't seem that it was that dangerous, or that you had to use some kind of a code word to say, you know, those in Rome, I mean Babylon, you know, greet you. Why not just say those from Rome greet you? But he says those from Babylon greet you. So my suggestion would be that the Babylon that Peter is talking about is the actual city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. The Babylon spoken of in Revelation will be a rebuilt Babylon of some sort. I was trying to see if maybe Dubai could be the new Babylon, but I just can't make it fit on the map. And you know, and there could be something there's a piece of the puzzle we just can't see right now, that once we see that, we're like, oh, now it all makes perfect sense. So I leave you with those considerations. Yes, I think America's position is going to be greatly reduced. Well, it's interesting that Dubai made an offer to the UN to move the entire UN to country city of Dubai. So I thought that was quite interesting. What seems impossible today could be reality tomorrow. And at the rate that they can build things, I mean, look at Dubai, which was just desert, and they built that up and about the period of 7 years. Where there's a will, there's a way. And I'm sure that if there were sufficient demand, they could do it very, very quickly. Well, again, you know, there you could think of a lot of reasons why it'd be make sense to move to Dubai. It's sort of in the center of the world. I got cheap office space. Nevertheless, I was trying to fit the geography, and I just can't quite seem to make it fit as far as we're talking about the actual city of Babylon. Now, I think there's one more facet here that we're going to see this in the next chapter, and when we get there to talking about the king of Babylon. And that is, of course, where Nimrod built the city of Babel. And, of course, that's where the Tower of Babel came from. And this is the mother of all harlots. And so there is also that aspect to it. And so ultimately, I think that this judgment is not merely against the physical city, but it's against that spiritual power who is Satan himself that is behind that. And so we're going to look at that next week, and we'll talk about Nimrod a bit. We'll talk about Satan and his origins and what he's got coming. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much again for your word. Thank you that you teach us. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow in your word. We would continue to apply your word to our lives, and that you would lead us in all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.